I heard my first theological statement when I was just a preschooler. I heard it from my mother when she said to me, "May God help you if you ever do that again." First theological statement. But I was a teenager before I asked my first theological question. Let me give you the backstory because it's all part of the question. I was raised in a musical family, thank goodness. My mother loved music, my dad as well, though my mother's style was a little more polished than my dad's. Mother sang soprano. As we grew up, my sister began to sing beautiful contralto, and I tossed in a little tenor, and my brother sang bass. Sounded like a country western group, doesn't it? And we loved to sing around the piano. We loved to sing with people. We'd have folks over, and we'd sing with them, and we would even sing patriotic songs during the war. Remember, we were little kids. We were like stair step. My brother's the oldest, my sister's the middle, and I'm the youngest. And they stood us up on the counter of a drugstore, Helmershack's drugstore in Mel Campo, and we were stood on this marble counter, and we sang that masterful work, "Heil right in the Führer's face." I remember that. One of the great songs of life. Oh, we got double dip ice cream cones for doing that, so we enjoyed it. Then my mother got serious as she saw that there was going to be a performance of George Frideric Handel's masterwork, Messiah, to be sung at First Methodist Church in Houston, where we lived, and she wanted us to audition. Didn't want my dad to audition. He played harmonica, and Handel didn't write a part for the harmonica. So he would be the designated driver if we were accepted in this audition, and he would drive us back and forth to all the rehearsals as time would require. And of all things, we not only auditioned, we passed. I was the most amazing part of that, maybe out of pity for the whole family. They felt like they would let me come along. I was only about 15, 16 years old, and my mother said it would be good for us. And she was right. Not only was the Houston Symphony going to accompany us, but it would be also with a massive pipe organ that I've loved all my life, and we would sing under the direction of this wonderful, renowned conductor that she just, his name was Walter Jenkins. I'd never heard of him, but she had read about him and knew him, and they would bring in four world-renowned guest soloists to do the part and all of that. So it would be quite a production. Anyway, if you know the score, you know that it begins with the tenor recitative, comfort ye my people, straight out of Isaiah 40. By the way, Handel drew his score, the lyrics for the piece right from the scriptures. And then that piece is followed by the lyrical aria, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked places straight and the rough places plain. And as the tenor finishes his part, the choir, and it was in that case about a 250 voice choir, we stood up in our robes and the orchestra begins, and we break into this magnificent piece. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And a little later in the piece, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I couldn't finish the first chorus. I choked up as I was standing next to trained voices, many of whom knew the score by heart. And this marvelous tenor section was singing, and the bass, and all the parts, and the orchestra, and the organ. And I knew then why Mother wanted us to audition. We needed to be in this magnificent experience together. We were quiet as we drove home after that first performance. I remember clearly. The three kids were all in the back seat, half asleep, and it was a rainy, cold night in Houston. My dad was driving, and no one was talking. And I finally broke the silence when I asked my theological question. Daddy, what is glory? What is glory? It was like a thread woven all the way through the fabric of Handel's magnum opus. And as all fathers do when they're not sure of the answer, he answered with, ask your mother. And so I did. And as most mothers do when asked a question they're not sure of, she said, when we get home, just go to the dictionary and look up glory, and you'll find the answer. Did I ever? It's a treasure house of magnificent words and synonyms. Great honor, admiration, worshipful adoration, praise, splendor, magnificence. It wasn't until I was an upperclassman at Dallas Theological Seminary, wading through my third year in Hebrew under the very careful instruction of Dr. Bruce Waltke, and we came across the text in Isaiah chapter 42, where the Lord presents himself as the one who has created this earth, and he stretched out the heavens, and everything in this earth he has created. And later in the chapter it reads, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone. The Hebrew reads, my glory to another I will not give. And it's an emphatic statement. He is jealous for his own glory. It isn't shared. No one has the right to steal it or even borrow it. No wonder when the brilliant laser-like light came from heaven and shone into the tabernacle, into that holiest place of all, that it was called the Shekinah glory of God. Not a place for public traffic. You didn't wander through there. Only priests, and only at certain times, and only under certain circumstances. And there, with a great sense of awe at the glory of God. All of this prepares us for an epochal event no one expected. It happened in the life of a man whose entire bio is contained in one 23-verse chapter, 2 Chronicles 26. I have a friend who refers to the Kings and Chronicles as the pots and pans section of the Bible, almost like it's the mundane section that doesn't attract much attention. But every once in a while, you'll find a nugget of gold, and you pause and let that truth sink in. Here's a case in point. The chapter revolves around a man named Uzziah, who, of all things, at age 16, was crowned king of Judah. I can't speak for you, but I've raised four kids, and I've seen them through their 16th year and lived to tell the story. And I have lived through it myself. It's a little scary to think that a nation would now be under the authority of a 16-year-old. Why would that happen? Well, we're told that it was immediately after his father's death. His father's name was Amaziah. When you read in chapter 25, you'll learn that he was assassinated by those who went after him. And on the heels of that tragic death, the next thing Uzziah knew, he was wearing the crown his father had worn for years. Over 20 years, he had worn it, and now Uzziah would wear the crown. He would be king. He would certainly need help to do that, and God provided it in Zechariah the prophet. There's a book by Zechariah in the Old Testament, same man, and he mentored Uzziah, knowing he was young and knowing that it was a huge responsibility to guide the nation. And he taught him to fear God. What a great contribution he made to his life. So early on, as Uzziah is growing and learning with Zechariah nearby to be his mentor, he begins to walk with God very carefully. In fact, we read at the end of verse 5, as long as the king sought guidance from the Lord, God gave him success. Mark that. As long as he sought guidance, the Lord gave him success. A little later on, at verse 7, it begins with, God helped him. He helped him in his wars against the Philistines. He's just a young man by now, perhaps an older teenager, but he's leading battles against these rough, hardened Philistines, and he whips them. He conquers them for Judah because the Lord is with him and gives him the strength to do so. By the end of verse 8, we read that his fame had spread even to Egypt, for he had become very powerful. So by now, he is becoming known as a king you can rely on. So the respect for him is growing. Don't miss the secret of his life. All the way through, there is that thread woven through the fabric. The Lord gave him strength. The Lord was with him. The Lord gave him guidance. The Lord empowered him. As long as he walked with him, God did that. We read of verse 9, Uzziah built fortified towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle of the wall, and he constructed forts in the wilderness and dug many water cisterns because he kept great herds of livestock in the foothills and in the plains. He was also a man, I love this statement, he was a man who loved the soil. He was a man of the earth. You get the picture of humility, diligence, efficiency, commitment. He cared for his farms and his vineyards, and they grew. And Uzziah had an army, we read in verse 11, and you'll read all about that down through verse 15. The army is large and is filled with elite soldiers, and they're equipped with the weapons that he provides them, and even develops weapons that hurl large stones from the wall. Back in those days, that's how battles were won. One man writes of Uzziah, he would elevate the nation of Judah to unprecedented heights matched only by the kingdoms of David and Solomon. Uzziah breathed a new life into a demoralized nation. He apparently had a capacity to grasp the big picture of what a nation could be like economically. Trade routes were reestablished. Agriculture was stimulated. He loved the soil. As a military commander, Uzziah was peerless. The army he put together was well organized, well equipped, and well trained. Uzziah's research and development people provided modern weapons, while his engineers designed and constructed new fortifications and defense perimeters. Nothing was left to guesswork. There was unity, security, and continuity. For many, Uzziah must have seemed like a fixed star by which to navigate national and personal life. He had it all. He did it all. By now, he is into his 20s and his 30s, and he knows how to king it. Having been mentored, guided, shaped, and marked by the God of glory. What an impressive resume. Small wonder his fame spread throughout the land. I'll linger here because I want you to get the picture. This is no fly-by-night politician. This is a man carefully honed in the world of political intrigue. He's by now battle-hardened. He knows how to do it. Until suddenly, all that changed. There was this epical moment no one expected. It begins with the small three-character word, but. That begins here at verse 16. But when he became powerful, he also became proud. J. Oswald Sanders, in an outstanding work titled Spiritual Leadership, writes a chapter on the perils of the leader. And he lists, first among the perils, pride. He writes, the very fact that one has risen to a position of leadership with its attendant prominence, tends to engender a secret self-congratulation and pride, which, if not checked, will unfit him or her for further advancement in the service of the kingdom. For everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. Sanders ends the paragraph with strong and searching words, these. Hear them well. All of us, you who are rearing children, you who are cultivating your business, you who are engaged in teaching and ministry, involved in the lives of others so that they have turned to you with respect and they hold you, in the words of this other historian, like a fixed star in their life. In many ways, they navigate their life according to your actions and attitude. Watch out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon early on became successful as a preacher. In that Victorian era of Great Britain, he was one of the greats, if not the greatest. At age 17, they were already standing in the snow to hear this young man preach, waiting for the doors of the church to open. Spurgeon wrote in one of his better works, "Success can go to my head, and it will, unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes his work, and that he can continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he cuts me down to size." Uzziah forgot that. Uzziah ignored that kind of thinking. He was by now as powerful in his own eyes as others saw him as powerful. In the words of today's lingo, he started believing his own stuff, spending too much time reading his own clippings. By now, he's the star of the show. We read that his pride led to his downfall. He sinned against the Lord his God. Watch closely. I'm reading now from this 16th verse. He sinned against the Lord his God by entering the sanctuary of the Lord's temple and personally burning incense on the altar. Wait just a minute. All of that is strange to your eyes because we haven't such a temple where we worship today. We meet in a room that is a place of prayer and instruction and worship and quiet meditation in this house of worship. But in those days, the temple housed the glory of God. And it was a place only for the Aaronic priests to enter. And as I said earlier, only under certain circumstances. Not even a king could go in. He wasn't a priest. But when you are proud, when you're proud and arrogant, you've forgotten that there are boundaries and that you're still accountable and that you go too far. And he does. He barges into this holiest of all places. He grabs the incense bar and begins to burn incense on the altar. Azariah, the high priest, walks in, and read it for yourself, 80 other priests of the Lord, into verse 17. 80 other priests form a wall behind Azariah, as if to say to the king, stay out. You have no right to be in here. They confronted King Uzziah. By the way, they're called at the end of verse 17, brave men. Anyone who confronts a king is brave. And they were brave because there was one far greater than this king, and that was the Lord of glory. And they were representing him when they said, this is the work of the priests alone, the descendants of Aaron, who are set apart for the work. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have sinned. The Lord will not honor you for this. Uzziah ignored the reproof. We read in verse 19, he was holding an incense burner and he became furious. But as he was standing there raging at the priests, we don't know what he said. We don't know what oaths he gave or how he may have cursed them. It was as if to say, get out of my way. He didn't realize, but at that moment the Lord struck him. Look at it for yourself. And leprosy suddenly broke out on his forehead. Again, we're not familiar with that disease. I doubt that any of you have ever seen a leper. I had the privilege, while I was in the Marine Corps, we played a concert. Our band went up to the northern end of the island of Okinawa, where there is a leper colony. May still be there, but back then it was. And we played a concert for these dear people. I'll never forget it. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. Leprosy strikes at the digits of the hand, and you lose your fingers. And you wind up with just stubs. It takes your nose, it takes your ears, it takes your eyebrows, your hair, your lips. And before long, if you have it long enough, you become grotesque in appearance. It's a tragic disease. And I remember when we played for them, and they just loved our music, and they wanted to applaud, but all they had were these stumps to start a bump together. It was quite a sight. This once renowned king, this magnificent model of leadership, has become a leper. And we read that he had leprosy until the day he died. And in fact, verse 21 says he lived in isolation in a separate house, for he was excluded from the temple, and his son Jotham was put in charge of the royal palace, and he governed the people of the land. A pathetic epitaph on Uzziah's grave. He was a leper. I pause there because I want you never to forget this moment. Leprosy won't break out on you. It will not be like that. This is a unique situation, but it is a stunning example of how the Lord will not share his glory with another. And what we pass off as a simple little narcissistic reaction or a little arrogance now and then, God does not pass off lightly. He names seven things that he hates, and the first he names is a proud heart. If I speak to you who are teetering near that, I fear for you. You're in for a tragic fall. I don't know how God will do it, and I don't know the plan he has. I just am here to warn you. He will share his glory with none other. You are a creature answerable to the Creator. You are a sheep. He is the shepherd. You are a servant. He is the master. We are his people. He is our God. It occurred to me that a message like this is incomplete unless it's applied. And while thinking on it, I thought there must be some telltale signs of slippage in a life, certainly in a ministry. What are those telltale signs that reveal we have lost sight of the glory of God, or that we are beginning to take it from him or attempt to do so? I came up with five that seem to me tied in with Uzziah's end of life. And they're worth repeating. In fact, I think you may want to find an open page in your Bible somewhere and perhaps title it Signs of Erosion. Signs of Erosion. How do I know when they are taking place? How can you know? I suggest these five based on what we have learned from Uzziah. Number one, when greater battles are fought within than without, you're beginning to erode. He once fought the Philistines. You read nothing more of Philistines being fought. He once held the enemies of Judah at bay. You read nothing of his defense now. His battle is within. When there are greater battles fought within a life than without, you're moving in the wrong direction. Second, when more attention is directed to the leader than to the Lord, a ministry is beginning to erode. This is a little more than raw pride. And you just want things your way. It's like the piece I came across titled Present Tense, written of all things by a 14-year-old named Jason. Listen to his words. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over. and I never got what I wanted. Really? Is what you want that important? Is your life bracketed only by your wish list? Or is there room for God to intervene at any point and say, this is what I want for you? Because he does have the right, being our sovereign God of glory, to interrupt us at any age and any time and any era and carry out his will in our lives. But when you are arrogant, you want nothing of that. Third, when God's help is optional rather than absolutely essential, erosion is happening. Remember when you were first in the family of God, you were young and everything was fresh and verses of the Bible just sprang to life, and you remember carrying your faith in such a way that you weren't afraid to speak of it openly, and you were thrilled to talk about what the Savior had done. And then time passed, and life became a little more perfunctory, a little more business as usual. And before long, if you're not careful, a cynicism sort of took the place of what was once delight. At that point, God's help is sort of optional rather than essential. Fourth, when worthwhile reproofs are resisted rather than received, Uzziah is confronted by the high priest, Azariah, who tells him to stop and get out. Why? Uzziah had no time for him. It's a tough question, but I'm going to ask it. Have you gotten along so well in life that you no longer listen to other people's reproofs? I'm not referring to petty criticisms. They're worthless. You can forget and ignore them. I'm talking about carefully worded, appropriate, timely, necessary reproofs that come from one who loves you and observes something happening that you have a blind spot about. There's a proverb that says in 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The Hebrew reads, interestingly, faithful are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. When you're confronted, you're bruised. The one who loves you cares enough about you to tell you the truth, though it's hard to hear. And it hurts. Faithful are those bruises. You still have those who can confront you, don't you? You still invite those to whom you're accountable to give you feedback, the blind spots in your life, don't you? Uzziah wrote them all off. He didn't even need Zechariah. He's the hot shot, he thinks, until leprosy breaks out, which changed everything. When greater battles are fought within rather than without, when more attention is directed to the leader rather than the Lord, When God's help is optional rather than essential, when worthwhile reproofs are resisted rather than received, and here's the fifth, when the consequences of sin are ignored rather than feared, you're on your way down. We are to fear the Lord our God. Not be afraid of him. That's not the same. We are to hold him in awesome respect. We are to give attention to what he says in his word more than any other book we read, any other teacher we have. What does God say to me about me? Uzziah spent his life in isolation. Not even his family could be with him. As he dies, a leper. The man once respected is now disgraced. The fixed star of the nation has fallen. Because he tried to steal the glory of God, which is God's alone. And he gives it to none other. To quote my mother, may God help us if we ever do that again. Bow with me, will you? These are sobering, serious words, Lord. But you have given them. You have revealed a life that drifted and finally fractured and broke apart. While still involved in the things he had been doing, but now, his life is marked by abject disobedience and the consequences of sin. Grab our attention, Lord, and let us never forget the value of walking humbly with you, regardless of how greatly any one of us may be needed or used. May you continue to get the glory. May this church be a model of that kind of thinking and that spirit of ministry. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.